As we have seen in the news, there are terrorist attacks that seem to mount week after week after week, and people are turning more and more to their leaders and to the governments to rescue them and to save them from all of what's going on. We see these constantly on TV and radio. And so patriotism has become more or less a religion for many. Political leaders end up being seen as their saviors. The Constitution ends up being their sacred document. And Washington, D.C. ends up being their holy city. And the gods of the many are those whom they pray rather than the gods, the God of the Bible. But God tells us in His Word not to put hope or trust or confidence in princes. Psalm 118, verses 8 and 9 says, "It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes." Psalm 146, verses 3 through 7 says, "Do not put your trust in princes, nor in the son of man, in whom there is no help. His spirit departs. He returns to his earth. In that every day his plans perish. Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who makes heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps truth forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord gives freedom to the prisoners." Now, it's true that God certainly does raise up leaders and he puts leaders down, but he uses them as he chooses. And we ought to pray for them. We ought to pray for the success of righteousness. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 says, "Therefore, I exhort first of all that supplication, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence." But here's the thing. Jesus alone is our hope, our trust, and our salvation. It's only as the corrupt hearts of a nation turned in faith to Christ that there will be any true reformation in the church and in the state. We should never forget the words of Peter, which we heard a few chapters ago in Acts chapter 4, verses 10 through 12. "Let it be known to you all, and all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." We're often told that there are different paths that lead to God. That is not what it says in the Bible, the Word of God. So often, when people want to turn us away from truth, they will end up saying, "So what about the Hindu? What about the Buddhist? What about this person or that person? They believe in God. there is salvation found only in Christ. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. You see, we can be just as guilty as the Jewish Sanhedrin before whom Stephen testified. They trusted in the temple. They trusted in their own ceremonies of the temple as their salvation, rather than trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom the temple and the ceremonies pointed. We can idolize almost anything or anyone, whether men or political parties, mere human constitutions or family members, leaders in government, or even pastors in churches. We act as though any of these have the power to save us from tyranny and bondage and suffering and violence or even hell itself. But we should not forget what the psalmist says in Psalm 124:8. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. I thought it was great where the Westminster Shorter Catechism says that God's providence is his most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing of all his creatures and of all their actions. This means that he orders all things that happen according to his will and according to the glory in an outworking of history of man and nations. The purpose of God in his providence may be seen as very mysterious to us and difficult sometimes to understand. But with God, all these things are related to his own actions, and they are very definite and certain in relationship to what he intends to do at any point in history. He intends, through mere men, to bring glory to his own great name. How do we sit and think about that? I think about myself, a feeble man, being able to stand and bring the word of God. Who am I that I would ever think of being able to have such a privilege? But each one of us have the privilege of taking the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. God uses us in history. And whether it's the history of Christ's church and the forbearance of his kingdom, or whether it's in regard to the part as being a Christian and just saying, Lord, here am I, use me in your perfectly sovereign will. That's why it's such a valuable thing to see Stephen's scriptural history here of Israel. He gives this in a sermon form to these resistant men. And Stephen died for preaching this sermon. I think it's interesting, Steve Lawson, and I probably mentioned this last week, so many pastors preach sermons that they wouldn't be willing to die for. They don't preach as if they are willing to die. The power of sermons has largely been done away with because all they want is a message that pleases the masses. But Stephen died trying to make the point that the same God who ordained all of events related to Moses' ministry and to the people of his day was the same God who was evaluating these stubborn men in regard to the rejection of Christ. The gathering assembly was accusing Stephen of speaking against the holy place, against Moses and the law, and propagating Jesus' blasphemous words and seditious teaching. They thought he was saying that he would destroy the holy or not that he they thought. He ended up saying that he would destroy the holy place and the altar of the customs handed down by Moses. But it wasn't a destroying, it was a fulfilling. And they couldn't see it. And so Stephen recounts Israel's history, addressing the issue of the holy place, as well as the charge regarding Moses and the law. Stephen answered each of these charges, but as he does it in an organic fashion. He answered them by considering the holy place, by considering Moses and the law, and their salvation historical setting, and the inner relationships that were there. Only in that way could he demonstrate the true meaning and function of these particular matters, not only with respect to the nation of Israel, but more importantly in relation to Jesus of Nazareth as Israel's promised Messiah. By treating the charges in this organic salvation historical manner, Stephen was able to show his accusers what actually constitutes blasphemy and who the real blasphemers are. In tracing Israel's history, Stephen begins with God's call and covenant with Abraham. He didn't start there simply because it marked the beginning of Israel's history as a people and a nation, but because of the place and significance of Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant in God's salvation history. Stephen recognized that it's important to discern the meaning and the relevance of Moses, the law, and the holy place without understanding them in relationship to Abraham and God's covenant with him. And so, after explaining the previous covenants to the council, he starts explaining the typology of Moses. And so if you would, please turn to our text for this morning. It's found in the book of Acts chapter 7, and we'll be looking at verses 17 through 36. But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt till another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. At this time, Moses was born and was well pleasing to God. And he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. Now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brethren. Why do you wrong one another?" But when he did his neighbor wrong, pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill us as you did the Egyptian yesterday?" Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. And when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. And as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him saying, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses trembled and dared not look. Then the Lord said to him, take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge, is the one God sent to be a ruler and deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. Now we need to remember that Stephen is one of the seven who were chosen to take care of the widows in the early church. And the seven were chosen because they were recognized to be full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Stephen was especially so, and we see that Luke specifies this, that he in particular was full of these things of God, full of faith, full of power, full of grace, full of the Holy Spirit. And this being so, Stephen drew the attention of his fellow Hellenistic Jews, and he went about fulfilling his ministry. They began to dispute with him about his faith in Jesus. But Stephen answered them in such a way that they soon found that they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. And so they resorted to accusations and threats. And at last they dragged him before the Sanhedrin to answer the trumped-up charges. They accused him of blasphemy against Moses, against God, and speaking against the temple and the law. And so you see, they considered it to be speaking against the law and the temple, that God would destroy the temple and change the customs of Moses. But Stephen was not saying that the law and the temple were bad. He's just saying that now that Jesus had come, that they had fulfilled their purpose in redemptive history. And now there were greater things. If Stephen's accusers would have only been willing to listen and receive the truth, they would have seen that Stephen had greater appreciation for the law and the temple than ever before. He had greater appreciation for them now because he had seen that they all point to Jesus Christ, the glorious Redeemer that God had sent from heaven to save his people from their sin. Stephen could see how all the priests with their sacrifices served to prepare the way for the coming Messiah and his great sacrifice on the cross. When Stephen is brought before the court to defend himself, he proceeds with great wisdom and skill. And rather than answering directly at first, he takes what he has in common with his accusers, a common heritage in the patriarchs, in Moses, in David, a common revelation from God in the Holy Scriptures, and he recounts to them their common history, which they all cherished. Yet, as he does so, in a way, that shows several important points that pertain to the things that his accusers opposed. Stephen shows throughout his defense that Israel has constantly rejected the very ones God sent to deliver them. And so again, in verses 17 and 18 of our text, it says, but when the time of promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt till another king arose who did not know Joseph. This was an appointed time that the sovereign Lord had established to accomplish his purposes. This is referring to a time when God promised to deliver Israel out of their 400 years of affliction and bondage and to bring them into the land of Canaan to inherit that. God had sworn to Abraham in Genesis 15:13, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterwards, they shall come out with great possessions." You see, here, God is able to perfectly foresee what was to come to pass 400 years later. He foresaw this because he is omniscient. He knows the beginning from the end, and he has decreed all things. God has first ordained all these things to pass. And so all these truths are connected. God is the one who guides men and nations because of an eternal purpose behind his governing. His purpose is that the people who he has made would take notice of the glory of two of his great attributes, his mercy and his justice. And in verse 19, God sets things in motion in order to convey this truth. There we read, this man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they may not live. So not only was there slavery, but there was this death edict. And that refers to Exodus 1:15 through 22, where Pharaoh tried to get all the midwives to kill their baby boys among the Israelites when they were born and only let the girls live. That's sort of what King Herod was trying to do when he tried to kill Jesus, but it didn't work. And you can see that in Matthew 2:16. God in his providence saw to it that this murderous plan was thwarted. And so the new administration institutes a policy of infanticide, a policy of racial destruction. His solution to the Jewish problem was much like Germany's in the 1930s. It's just eliminate them. Except, you see, this new Pharaoh's idea wasn't taking them to the gas chambers. His idea was to eliminate the male children from the system. His ideas were to bribe the midwives and get them to kill the male Jews at birth. And they didn't follow through with the plan as he had commanded. He had commanded that they would. What he did is he then commanded the Egyptian people to take any baby boy they saw and toss him in the Nile and let them drown. And in verses 21 and 22 of our text, it says, "But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds." There in Exodus 1:22, Pharaoh gives an edict that every son who was born was to be cast into the river. And so what happened? Moses' mother, Jochebed, she ended up hiding him as long as she could, but then she made an ark of bulrushes and placed him in this little ark in the reeds by the river's bank. And in the providence of God, we see how God, in his great care, he works through the lives of his people. This mother knew that she must not throw this child into the river. And she reasoned to herself that if she must throw him in, she was going to make provision for him so that he would float on the water and not drown. And then Moses' older sister, Miriam, She's standing afar off. And she sees what happens. The daughter of Pharaoh comes down and she's bathing at the river along with her maids, and she sees this basket and the bulrushes, and she asks her maids to go get it. And when she opens it, she sees this child that is crying, and she has compassion on him. And immediately, though, she recognizes this as one of the Hebrew children. And the daughter, Miriam, runs up and asks Pharaoh's daughter, now this is just wild when you think of it, shall I go get a nurse for you from the Hebrew women that she may nurse this child for you? And wonder of all wonders, guess what the Pharaoh's daughter says? Yeah, go, do that. That'd be great if you do that. So she goes, and what does she do? She calls the baby's own mother. And the Pharaoh's daughter says, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. So she not only calls the true mother of this baby, she's getting paid. It's just incredible. So the woman took the child and nursed him. Listen to what Thomas Scott, a Bible commentator, says about this. He says, the manner in which the great ruler of the world accomplishes his secret purposes without at all interfering with the free agencies of his rational creatures, by imperceptibly leading them in following their own inclinations and judgments to such a measure as coincide with his plans. And he says it's all observable in these instances. With that admiring joy and gratitude must Moses' mother have engaged in this delightful office, and how she must have adored the hand of God in so marvelously answer and far exceeding her believing expectations, end quote. You know, we can see how great God's providence is at this point. Moses is being saved from death by the Pharaoh's daughter. And it says that this child grew and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. Thing I need to stress is none of this is by accident. This is part of God's greater plan to raise up Moses to a great position. And so what we see here, that in the middle of all this genocide, all this against the Jews, comes this boy Moses. And so what happens is Stephen narrates this, and he gives an analogy with Christ. So Moses, born as a baby boy in the midst of an anti-Semitic genocidal campaign on the part of the Egyptian government, ends up being able to be saved. We see the same thing with Jesus as a baby boy, and the same anti-Semitic policy of destruction of all the Jewish boys under King Herod. If you would please turn to Matthew chapter 2 and verses 13 through 15. Matthew chapter 2, starting with verse 13. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. Luke 2:52 also states that Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. So we see further parallel between Moses and Jesus. Now remember, the false witnesses were trying to say that Stephen was blaspheming. They're accusing Stephen before the Sanhedrin of blasphemy of Moses and of God. And that accusation raises an important question. Is the Christian faith loyal to Moses? That is, does the proclamation of Jesus as the Messiah somehow dishonor, blaspheme, or disagree with Moses' teaching? That's the question that Stephen thought is the most important. Jesus thought it was most important too. And both Stephen and Christ give an unequivocal answer to this question. They insist that the Christian faith is completely loyal to Moses, as it is a continuation with the basic thrust of the teaching of Christ. There's nothing that's really Moses negative, but if you were to look at one writer, you would say the Apostle John is probably the most, but he's not. John states in John 1:17, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." You could read that in one way and go, well, you know, John, he's saying that Moses didn't have any truth or grace. But that's not what he's saying. At first glance, that statement sounds like it's throwing Moses under the bus. And yet, a moment's thought of it, even though it's phrased absolutely, its meaning is relative. If you were an absolute, if it were an absolute contrast, then John would be saying that Moses taught no truth. And of course, if Moses taught no truth, the entire New Testament is false as well. That's simply a negative way of saying that the New Testament is indeed a continuity with Moses. Far from blasphemy by his teachings about Jesus, Stephen was actually honoring and agreeing with Moses, who wrote about Jesus, and we'll see in a few moments, got all of his teaching and leadership from Jesus in the first place. The providence of God assures that Moses was preserved. And further, that he would know the ways of the Egyptians. He was specially prepared by God for a one-of-a-kind in history position that he would eventually hold as God's man to deliver Israel from Egypt. Now, at the same time, I want you to understand that Moses is not a poster boy for homeschooling or being sheltered from the culture of unbelievers. Actually, he was among the unbelievers. He was, by the plan of God, totally immersed in all the ways of the Egyptians. It was an Egyptian princess, the daughter of Pharaoh, that overrode the decree of her father and knowingly wound up playing a critical role in protecting and developing God's chosen leader. Now, the text doesn't state in so many words, but we're going to see it's obvious as we keep going. Somehow, as Moses grew up, he was aware that he was Hebrew. He was an Israelite. He was aware of that. And we see that turning point in verse 23. Now, when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. He knew, maybe his mom told him, maybe it was the Holy Spirit, but he knew that And if you remember, they lived in Goshen up in the north. And God caused them to be separated from the main body of the Egyptians and preserved them in that way. We know from the Old Testament account back in Exodus that some point Moses was aware he was Hebrew. And the bottom line is that he, at one point, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel, who, by the way, labored as slaves. Verse 24 of our text says, "And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian." Now, Exodus tells us that he killed him and buried him in the sand. Now, it's obvious why he killed him. It might not be so obvious why he buried him in the sand, unless you think about it. You don't go running around killing Egyptians in Egypt, especially Egyptian leaders and taskmasters. And whoever this man was, it was important enough to get rid of his body so no one would really know what happened to him, so he buried him in the sand. Well, then, in verse 25 of our text, it says, "For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand." You see, once again, it talks about the foreshadowing of the rejection of Christ with his people. If you would please turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verses 6 through 13. John chapter 1, starting with verse 6. "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." I don't know how you can read that and not see the election of God. But if you see, there's one word there that's used a couple times, and it's the word receive. The word, the Greek word is paralambano, and it means to accept or acknowledge, not to reject or withhold obedience, and to receive with the mind. You see, we are blinded by sin when we are in our natural state. We are blinded by our sin. But how blind? As blind as a dead man. We, because of our sin, are dead in our sins and trespasses. And so what needs to happen is we need to be made alive in Christ, to be given eyes to see and ears to hear. We must be born again in the Spirit. Please turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 1 through 10. And this is separated into two sections. The first section talks about where we are before Christ. Starting with verse 1, it says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Now notice it does not say sick. It says dead. In which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving wrath. Here's the key word, but. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, what did he do? He made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace that you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not from ourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. You know, there are a lot of people walking around talking about faith, but they're not talking about the gift of God, which you need to have to be saved. Most of the time, they use faith as a synonym for religion. My religion is really important to me. Not necessarily means of salvation, by grace through faith. And so, continuing with verses 26 through 28, here we read, "And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting, and tried to reconcile them, saying, 'Men, you are brethren. Why do you wrong one another?' But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday?' Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons." You see, Moses was a prophetic prototype as God's appointed instrument fulfilling his promise to Abraham of an everlasting kingdom to be ushered in by a great act of divine redemption. Moses was God's deliverer, sent to the sons of Israel at the appointed time to proclaim to them their liberation and inheritance of the kingdom pledged to Abraham centuries earlier. But though Moses came in the name of Abraham's God, Abraham's sons did not recognize him as their deliverer. They had cried out in their bondage, but didn't discern God's answer to their cries. Then, as in Stephen's day, they were tone deaf, having their hearts attuned to a different voice, having their hearts attuned to the great deceiver. And so, not recognizing Moses as the deliverer, the sons of Israel rejected him. While they were willing to embrace him for a short season, when he returned to Egypt and lead them out of slavery, their true disposition toward him had been prophetically attested years before when his brother, Hebrew brother, spurned him as a meddler. Moses fled from Egypt a rejected man. 40 years in Midian, that wouldn't change. Our text then says in verses 30 through 34, And when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight, and he drew near to observe. The voice of the Lord came to him saying, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses trembled and dared not look. Then the Lord said to him, Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. You see, Moses was as good as dead for 40 years. The 40 years that he spent in Midian. The people rejected him as their deliverer and really just driven him from their presence. And Moses was quite discouraged by this. He left all the glories of Egypt to visit his brethren. And so he made himself repulsive to Egypt. But now he's also rejected by the ones he came to save. And he goes away discouraged. Discouraged about God's promise. So discouraged, in Exodus we're shown that he didn't even bother to circumcise his sons, which was the sign of Abraham's promise. That's because he felt cut off from God's promise. How could he deliver the people? He also made so many excuses when the Lord came to him and called him out of Egypt to lead the people out. If you'd please turn to Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4, verses 10 through 17. Exodus chapter 4, starting with verse 10. And here's Moses, he's starting to make excuses. Moses said to the Lord, "Pardon your servant, Lord. I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue." Moses stuttered. It didn't come out as eloquent as even it's written here. He probably was telling the Lord, and it was evident. And so what does the Lord do? The Lord said to him, "Who gave human beings their mouths? Who makes them deaf or mute? Who gives them sight or makes them blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go. I will help you speak and will teach you what to say." Here we go, second round. But Moses said, "Pardon your servant, Lord. Please send someone else." Then the Lord's anger burned against Moses, and he said, "What about your brother, Aaron the Levite? I know he can speak well. He is already on his way to meet you, and he will be glad to see you. You shall speak to him and put words in his mouth. I will help both of you speak and will teach you what to do. He will speak to the people for you, and it will be as if he were your mouth and is as if you were God to him. But take this staff in your hand so you can perform the signs with it." You see, up to this point, Moses was resigned to remain in the wilderness forever. He was retired from any kind of usefulness. He was just going, "You know what? I've done what I had to do. Now, until I die, I'm just going to sit back." But the Lord didn't let him do that. The Lord brings him out of exile to deliver his people. And so after a full 40 years of exile, he comes to him in a burning bush of all things. the glory of God, the consuming fire, is upon the bush, but the bush did not burn up. You know what? As sinful man before a holy God, we should burn up. But God doesn't do that with his own people. His glory comes among them, and by nature, that glory ought to consume them, but it doesn't consume them. They live with God in their presence. The Lord ought to have destroyed Israel for forgetting his promise and rejecting the deliverer that he had raised up to them. But instead, he picks up this deliverer and sends him back to the people again, endowed with salvation for them. See how the Lord sends Moses with salvation? Having shown Moses the sign of the burning bush, he identifies himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we can see in verse 32. And as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Lord is still blessing them. They're still alive. They're still receiving the promises that he made to their descendants. And by saying that he is their God, he reminds Moses of the promise of deliverance that he had made to them. That promise is still good. It's not over. And by the way, Stephen, he speaks of the one in the burning bush as the Lord, as an angel. You see, the Jews understood that God spoke through the mediation of angels. But we now, on this side, can see the angel of whom he spoke is none other than the Son of God. He has remembered his promise, and he has heard the people's groans, and he is coming to deliver them in his great mercy despite their rejection. This should be a sign to us as well that it isn't in our power that we receive the Lord. It's in his power. He's the one who moves toward us, not the other way around. And he tells Moses that he is going to send him to do this. And we see this at the end of verse 34. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. Moses wasn't prepared for this. And he tries to get out of it, but the Lord doesn't let him. But Stephen doesn't mention this. He goes straight to the point that this Moses that God sent to deliver his people is the same one that they rejected. Verses 35 and 36 of our text says, this Moses whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge, is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. God is sending him even though he had been previously rejected. He was rejected, but God is sending him back again. But now, Stephen points to the most shocking thing of all. Even though God actually brought Moses forth when he was as good as dead and actually delivered the people through him, they still rejected him. Even after he had come back for the second time, endued with God's promise and power, declaring that the Lord remembered his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and had compassion on them in their oppression. Even after he had wrought the signs and wonders upon Egypt so that Egypt released them. Even after he parted the Red Sea and brought them across, they still rejected him. Even after he had sustained them in the wilderness, It says in verse 36 that Moses brought or led them out of Egypt, performing signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, the Red Sea, and the wilderness. I want you to turn to the great faith chapter in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11 talks about the great faith of the Old Testament saints. Verses 23 through 29. Starting with verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians, attempting to do so, were drowned. You see what Moses did? He exchanged fame, power, and riches of Egypt for the affliction and reproach of Christ. Why he did it? He esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked for the reward, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. I think that's enough for this time. We'll have to wait till next time to learn the lessons that Moses learned, the lessons about the holiness of God and about himself, how he was capable of doing so much when God was with him. It's enough that you and I understand the providence of God in this life, in this, the life of every Christian. But we need to trust in the Lord and come to terms with his providence in our lives. William Carey once said, "Expect great things from God, do great things of God." So often, we look at this world and we see things just falling apart. And we go, "Oh no, what's going to happen? How are we going to survive?" Do we really trust? We have it right there. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Do we have enough trust and confidence in that? Or do we have trust and confidence in coming into a building and sitting together and singing some songs? Do we have the confidence to go out there and to expect great things from God and to do the great things for God? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to this point where we know that you're at work. Please show us the beauty of who you are, knowing that you were rejected your son was rejected and he came anyway. You came and willingly laid down your life on behalf of us. Lord, your description as a shepherd is so precious that we are sheep who have all gone astray. In our own way, we attempt to live life the way we want, and yet you've called us out of it. We heard your voice and we responded because we know that you are the one who delivers. You're the one who sets the captives free. I pray that anyone who is in this room, who has sin that they struggle with, that they would be reminded of the freedom that has been purchased in full on the cross, that our sin has been nailed to the cross. You took the punishment. You took the shame upon yourself on our behalf. You won the victory over death. Help us to see that victory. Help us to understand that as we go forward, that as your people, we claim to be the bride of Christ, the spotless bride without blemish. Lord, help us to watch our manner of life, to strive to live holy and fearful in this life, that all glory and honor would be yours as we bring the light into this dark world. Help us to speak up when we ought to. Help us to proclaim the glory of your riches, all found in the name of our most precious Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.